Our plans often have unintended consequences, don't they? So I always think of a plan to deal with a beetle that wrecks sugarcane. There is a toad from Central America. Let's introduce that toad to deal with the beetle. The toad, when they were introduced, well, they breed like toads. Let's go with that. They can lay, the old humble cane toad, 30,000 eggs twice annually, which means since 1935, when about 100 cane toads were introduced somewhere in North Queensland, and I guess factoring in the best efforts of children with golf clubs trying to take them out, there's possibly around 200 plus million cane toads kicking around at any one time in Australia. They eat anything, dead or alive. They're toxic. Anyone who's had a crack at one with a golf club knows that they're built like a tank. And of course, they can't even jump high enough to get the beetle that lives at the top of the cane stalk. What's the pest now? Yeah, we just didn't see that coming at all. Now, today we're thinking about a plan and its unintended consequences. It's not the introduction of a cane toad, but another creature actually introducing itself into the story of the opening chapters of Genesis. And there's consequences for that creature, but also consequences for us as humanity buys into that plan. And the spoiler alert is that it's worse than an ecological disaster. It's commonly referred to as the fall. Humankind falls from its grand state in Genesis 1 and 2 and thrown to rule over the creation, now living with miserable consequences. And I guess the thing to understand up front is, as bleak as chapter 3 of the Bible is, of Genesis is, we actually need it. Like, without this, what we've just read, you won't understand what sin is in terms of diagnosing it and how it kind of works in our lives. You won't understand suffering without it. And you won't understand the other unexpected consequence, which is this incredible hope that God promises about the end of evil. The end of what's in the deep, which we've talked a little bit about already. This evil plan actually sows the seeds that bring its own demise. Some things to keep in mind just as we get into this a little bit more. You need to remember what I've been saying for the last few weeks about Genesis 1 and 2. It presents history in a kind of apocalyptic, revelatory way. So, look, I think this is all true. It's showing you reality, though, in a deeper way, visible and invisible. You get a sense of the spiritual things that are at work in our world more than we often tend to see as mere materialists. We need to keep in mind, Ben, if we can put it up, that three-level way that ancient Hebrews tended to think about their cosmos, the heavens above, the land and the deep. And we need to keep in mind God's purposes in creating the heavens and the earth is to deal with the great deep, to deal with the tension that's there between heaven and earth, the separation. Adam's the one who I think initially God has in mind to be the person that will deal with all of that. He's going to work, though, in an incredibly grounded way on the earth in obedience to God's command, working and keeping the garden, and through his relationship with his wife, a whole and wholesome relationship that will grow God's kingdom on the land and keep evil in check. But first, we can probably... Oh, we can even leave it up there, mate. Yeah, sorry. This deep, the great deep, it's kind of out of your consciousness for most of the first two chapters, but it comes back into our consciousness again. So look at verse 1 of Genesis 3. Like, I wonder if it's ever struck you, we're not told where the serpent comes from. It's just there, a bit like the deep, which is where I think it's from. We've got questions perhaps in our minds about a talking serpent. I'll put it to you that I'm not sure it's just a straightforward talking serpent. Verse 1, notice again, it's more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And more crafty in Hebrew, look, I can't do Hebrew anymore, but I understand there's a bit of a word play on the word naked. Back in chapter 2, verse 25, humanity's naked, and in a sense, what you see is what you get. It's open, it's transparent, like I was talking about last week. This thing is not naked. It's crafty. And we sort of get a sense then that it's this deceptive kind of creature. I guess in the broad sweep of biblical theology, the New Testament writers have no trouble seeing this serpent, this ancient serpent, as Satan. And that's where I tend to land at the end of the day. And I think it's a great moment for us to repent of our hard-nosed materialist way of looking at the world. Talking snakes. This isn't just a snake that's talking. It's more than that. And I think we tend to look at the world and go, well, that's silly. And that's exactly what Satan wants you to think. Talking snake, this is a silly story. Don't listen to it. Don't believe God. But that's its plan, isn't it? It's looking to unground and disconnect us from God. And what you notice in these few verses is we have a creature that's from somewhere below humanity coming up onto the land, into the garden, and speaking to the woman, the suitable helper for Adam. He doesn't have a crack at Adam in the first instance, who was given the command about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in chapter 2, verse 16. I think he's trying to mess with the roles between Adam and his wife. And so this is a moment of testing for Adam. Is he actually going to do the things that God's called him to do? So the serpent, though, as he speaks to the woman, calls into question God's word, his goodness and his trustworthiness. So again, look at verse 1. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It's kind of like, God's a bit rough. He's made you and he's not going to feed you. Look at that. And the woman's reply in verses 2 to 3 is a little vague. You know, she adds a prohibition to the prohibition as well. You know, if we touch the tree in the middle, we'll die, which is not true. God didn't say that. She's a classic legalist right at the start. Then verse 4, flat-out contradiction. The serpent says, well, you won't die. And the clincher then comes in verse 5. God knows that when you eat from this, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Like, what it's doing is saying God's holding something back from you. In fact, he's made you blind. So do this. Do what I'm saying. You can be like God. You can be God, in a sense, in the place of God. That's the sense of knowing good and evil. It's determining that for yourself and not listening to God's vision of it. I suppose it's the tune of temptation all the time, isn't it? What God wants for us is restrictive. It's going to harm us. It's going to hold us back. It's the serpent wisdom that hits us every day in the choices that we make about the good life. You know, there's a better way than God's way. That's the signature sound of temptation. And the woman believes that in verse 6. She sees the fruit's good. She takes it. She eats it. And you think, where was Adam in all of this? The worker and the protector. Well, verse 6 tells us he was standing there. And what he should have done is said, well, look, we're already like God. We know what good and evil is already because God's told us what that is. And we can eat from the tree of life. He's given us everything and he's given us life. And he should have engaged in what a friend of mine calls feral relocation at that point. You know, just imagine a headless serpent sailing over the wall of the Garden of Eden at that point. That would have been nice. But it doesn't happen. And it's sad. Because in a sense, they have just committed spiritual suicide. God said they'd die, and that's what's happened. And we'll get into the other unexpected consequences in a moment. But I think the thing that struck me in the last week looking at this is thinking through the cosmic, satanic element when it comes to this sin. The man and the woman are completely responsible for their choice. But we need to realise that sin is satanic in origin. A serpent from the deep tempts us profoundly to do what's going to spiritually kill us. And again, you know, modern people even those who've been sitting in church for years hear this and go, oh, it feels a bit like a fairy tale. But it's not. We tend to chalk up evil and bad behaviour to psychological problems or bad nurture, but there's this spiritual side to it that we just ignore to our own peril. And so the New Testament writers like Paul talk about not being outwitted by Satan's devices, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Do you do that? You just kind of listen to the way of the world and the flesh and the devil too easily. Now, there's a devil, and he's not interested in you flourishing. He's actually bent on you being destroyed and not enjoying the life that God intends for you forever and now. When you think about what could have been, just in these short verses, it really is grievous. I just can't give a sense of the weight of it. But you feel some weight. Secondly, we see the unintended consequences of this plan on the earth and our part in that. Here's some things that we didn't see coming. Three things, actually. Straight away, it disintegrates relationships, doesn't it? Horizontally and vertically, of course. So from verse 7, if you like following along, their eyes are open, but not like the serpent promised. They've realised that they're naked, which is, I don't think they're standing there going, oh my goodness. I don't think it's that. I think it's a change in perception about what that means, how they perceive each other. They get a sense now that being vulnerable is not good because there's someone else next to me who is determining what's right and wrong for themselves. And that's frightening. So they try to cover up, even before God is back in the picture again. Just quickly, we talk about sin often in terms of its consequences for us and God vertically, that loss of right standing. But from the fall flows so much shame and embarrassment. Like, have you ever wondered why you're always wondering what other people think of you? Here's why. We seem to be always looking to others to affirm us and to give us a sense of our self-worth. Here's why. And Genesis 3 also warns you that that's a very risky activity. Because in a few verses, Adam's blaming Eve, Eve's blaming Adam, Adam's blaming God, and it gets worse. And that's, of course, the thing. Sin disrupts the vertical relationship with God, doesn't it? Not just between each other, but with God as well. Adam in verse 10 says, I was afraid as he hides, as God calls him out. I was naked, so I hid. And again, I'm not sure it's because he's worried that God said he'd die. He's afraid to be exposed. Like, are you more worried about dying under God's judgment or just being caught out? That's what I think's going on here. But there's more. Like, this is just a, you know, it's a train wreck, isn't it? God starts passing sentence on their sin, and we'll come back to the serpent later. The unintended consequences of this, it just strikes at how we're supposed to rule. Work and relationships, fulfilling the mandate that God gave Adam and the woman. So to the woman, the one who's from his side, who's going to help him fill the earth, and that's through having children at one level. Look at verse 16. That's now a fearful, painful prospect. I think it's pain is more than just getting at what happens in the maternity ward. It's the long, hard, painful thing of having kids. And then also there, your desire will be for your husband and he'll rule over you. That word for desire has the sense of wanting to master something. Sin will want to master Cain next week. She's going to want to master him, and he's going to respond in kind with all of his might and muscle. And just quickly, I don't think God's prescribing how things should be. He's describing the consequences of sinful hearts at work. And then for Adam, verse 17, because you listen to your wife. Guys, we need to be very clear that this isn't saying that listening to your wife is a dumb idea. It's getting again at how the roles in the garden kingdom were put to one side. He should have said no to his wife and corrected her and nixed the serpent, but he fails. And so we read then that the ground is cursed. His work at cultivating the garden and keeping it is frustrated and frustrating. work and relationships. So, like, why is your job difficult? I touched on this briefly last week. Why does Monday feel like the end of the world? Why does your job feel like it's nailing jelly to a wall? Why does work become like your master? Here you go. Why does kids, why does having kids and raising them feel like you're being punished for having fun at some point in your life? Here you go. Why do they talk back? Why is marriage less match made in heaven and more caught in a bad romance? Here we go. It's because now it's a two-person race to rule over each other. You've got this desire to lead, matched by a muscle that's prepared to protect its turf. I'll get a little controversial, talk about men and women for a bit. In this moment, when there's anything in the news about domestic relationships in a mess, it's chalked up to toxic masculinity. I know percentage-wise, men are the major perpetrators of violence and abuse by a long way. No argument from me there. But I want to push back on the idea just briefly that masculinity in isolation is the problem. I was reading during the week about a school, of course in Victoria, that made a bunch of boys stand up in a seminar on domestic violence and abuse of women as a gesture of apology for bad male behaviour. All of them. You just got to stand up to apologise. Now, I kind of get it, but there could be some unintended consequences of that. Like raising boys and sort of giving them that sense that being a man is in of itself a bad thing. I'm not sure that's a great thing to do. Now, don't hear me saying for a second that women are to blame for being abused by men. None of that sort of stuff's going on in my head. What I'm trying to say, though, I think, and what Genesis holds out in chapter 2 particularly, is that when men actually lead their wife and family, that's not inherently bad. The root problem is sin in the hearts of men and, of course, in the hearts of women as well. The fall has actually done something to corrupt maleness and femaleness. And I think it's important, particularly in the church, particularly for those of you who are raising kids, you need to be honest about that. I think in reaction to the toxic masculinity tag, men do toxic masculinity. And it's not about them strictly being a bully and an abuser, but by doing what Adam did in the first instance. I won't lead. I won't discipline myself. I won't take responsibility. I won't make sacrifices. I will not step in and stick up for women when I see something sus and malevolent happening to them. Just turn a blind eye. And that's frustrating and toxic. I think, guys, we need to remember that leading is never self-aggrandising. It's never actually about you getting your own way. It's always about working and serving and protecting. And in the broader sweep of Scripture, it always looks like Christ leading his bride, the church. And there's, well, a lot more I could say, but we want to go to lunch, so. The consequences keep coming, though. You think that's controversial. I guess, look, if this isn't all bad enough, they should have seen this coming because God warned them about it. There's a loss of glory and there's death, isn't there? As God speaks to Adam in verse 19, you're going to work the ground until you return to it. Dust you are, and to dust you'll return. And remember last week we were talking about dust to glory, the enthronement of a king in the minds of ancient people. This is a reversal of that, isn't it, right here? They're spiritually dead right now. And the physical death that's coming is a reminder for us of what is true. But I think there is a hint of grace in all of this. God ensures in verse 24 that they don't stay, like just imagine this, staying in this body forever. No thanks. As we move out of the garden, there's just this intriguing note in verse 21 about God making garments for them out of animal skin, and traditionally people have read that and gone, aha, a sacrifice to atone for sin and to cover their shame. Could be. I wonder, though, if it's about how God is signalling something about humanity now. You are going to be more like animals. Here's some skins. We're not the glorious rulers that we were made to be quite as much now, more like animals. And it feeds into what we'll talk about more next week. But look, there's one more unintended consequence with all of this. an unexpected consequence for the serpent, an unexpected hope for us. Like, come back to verse 14. I don't know if the serpent saw this coming. You're cursed. There's only two things cursed in here, the ground and the serpent. And verse 15, have a look. I'll put enmity, says God, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head and you'll strike his heel. He unwittingly plants the seed of his own demise. A promise of seed, offspring for the woman, like even before we get to verse 16, that's an incredibly gracious, mind-blowing promise to a rebel. This isn't the end. There's a promise of conflict. There's going to be this enmity, this hostility between her offspring and the serpents. And that's really, again, the story of Scripture all the way through, and it continues today. So like as the church gets persecuted, that's it, right? There's a promise, though, also of a climax in that conflict, that the offspring of the woman will put the serpent underfoot and defeat him, but not without a cost. And I guess you could say that's the first hint of the gospel, isn't it? The good news that evil will be defeated somehow. Interestingly, an offspring, a human offspring, is going to crush it, but it'll wound them. Hey, Ben, can we put the next picture up? This is my seasonal favourite. I've never been able to use it at Christmas time. It probably doesn't really fit really well here, but let's go with it. 112 shopping days till this becomes a reality, or something like that. I love this picture because I think it just goes a long way to illustrating the promise of Genesis 3:15. Eve and Mary. It looks ahead to what we read this morning from Colossians 2. You know, as Christ is wounded, his heel is struck at the cross, he does something, doesn't he? In verse 14 of Colossians 2, he deals with our problem between God, but he also crushes Satan and his evil host underfoot. You know, the power that tempts us, the power that leads us astray, that evil being that plays a huge part in us turning away from God. Yes, he's still active, but he's well and truly underfoot. The cross is the sign of that, that his head is crushed and he's doomed. That's the unexpected hope that's signaled straight away in Genesis 3. And I guess to finish this morning, this should make us, in a sense, people who live with an unexpected hope. I think the thing I've been ruminating on this week is when you think of the consequences of the fall, and we've only scratched the surface today, right? Like, it could just make you give up. Adam could have said, I've blown it. I guess you should stop it all now. God could have said, yep, everyone out of the pool. But the intended consequence that God has is that you live with hope. You even get a little signal of it again in Genesis 3. As Adam names Eve, yeah, he's ruling over her, but notice he's calling her that because she's going to be the mother of all the living. That's a hopeful move. And it flows from God's promise. Just quickly, it's interesting in Colossians, which we read from before, as Paul reflects on what the cross achieves, where does he go? Like, if you flick over in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3, he goes to really hopeful sounding stuff like set your hearts on things above, like the heavenly realms where we are now seated with Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. In other words, live with hope. Live in a way that joins in the work of putting the serpent underfoot, and live for the day when you will reach out and take from the tree of life in the new heavens, which is all very heady sounding. But as you scan through Colossians 3, it's all very grounded sounding. It's all put sin to death. You know, sin's got hair on it. Deal with it. Put on Christ, verse 9. And as you scan through Colossians 3, it's do marriage like God designed. You know, on Father's Day, hey, fathers, give your young boys a better vision of being male. And actually for women, men, show them what being male actually should look like in God's purposes. It means as you work as though you're working for the Lord and not just for him and bosses. And on it goes, right? As we come to the warmer months, I'm led to believe you're going to see more toads around. They are a great reminder, aren't they, that our plans have unintended consequences that we just didn't see coming. What we didn't see coming, perhaps, is that God is unswervingly committed to taking our rebellion and using it to destroy evil and to give us life. Let's pray. Father, in some sense, we don't need Genesis 3 to tell us that things are badly wrong in our world, in our lives, our relationships, and the way we constantly look for approval and affirmation. We think of our marriages that can be painful and dysfunctional. We think of the way men treat women, the way we find work so frustrating. We know there's something deeply wrong, but we thank you that your word reveals for us where the heart of the problem is. And we thank you that your word reveals your ancient promise to defeat sin and evil. We thank you that you've kept that promise. And we thank you that in a world that often feels hopeless because your son Jesus has crushed Satan, we actually live with an unexpected and undeserved hope. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.